sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Really, what we want to do this morning, Hank is out of town, and I'm going to let him finish chapter 2 since he started that last week in the confession. What we want to do this morning is really look at, I think, a life that really lived out these very truths in that verse we just read. That William Tyndale was a man that lived out sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Scripture alone is able to make us wise unto salvation. Scripture alone is to teach us all that we are to believe and all that God requires of us. And I think sometimes, especially as English-speaking Christians, living in a world with an abundance of resources that we can use to study the Bible, we will give lip service to sola scriptura, but actually we live like it's not true. And I think William Tyndale is a man, his life challenges us with that. So I just want to begin by giving you sort of the context, the sort of what England was like when William Tyndale was born. Spiritual darkness was really over the whole land of England, over the British Isles. The scriptures were hidden and kept inaccessible to the layman. Only those who were in clerical office could read and interpret the scriptures. And so the people really were in total submission. Whatever the church said, that's what they were to believe. They couldn't see otherwise. They couldn't read the scriptures for themselves. They were not in English. They were in Latin. And in actually some churches, the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit to give you a kind of a picture. In fact, there was such a lack of understanding of the scriptures in this time that not a single pastor or priest in England could translate a single clause from the Lord's Prayer from Greek to English. Not a single one. And so the biblical knowledge had really seemed to be extinguished in the land. But it's in this time also, especially in the 1400s, men like John Wycliffe come about. John Wycliffe is known for translating the whole Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. And then there were many like the Lollards who followed Wycliffe, and they would distribute these Bibles across the land. But it was against the law. Actually, in 1401, there was a law passed where if you were deemed a heretic or if the church deemed you a heretic, you were to be put to death. And in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury he wrote the Constitution for the University of Oxford. And in that Constitution, it forbid translating the Bible into English unless it was approved by the church. Fast forwarding to William Tyndale's time to the 1500s, in 1519, a group of Lollards, these followers of John Wycliffe, were burned at the stake. And do you know why? Because they taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. So that kind of gives you a picture of the time in which William Tyndale is born. In 1517, the Reformation had begun, and some of the ideas of the Reformation had begun to come across the English Channel, and it began to really be discussed in the halls of Oxford and Cambridge, those great sort of iconic English universities. We already mentioned this probably a month or so ago, that Henry VIII, the King of England, would divorce the nation, England, from the Roman Catholic Church in 1534. The Pope wouldn't annul his marriage, so he said, we're done with the Church of England, or we're done with the Roman Catholic Church, and the Church of England was formed. But as I've mentioned before, the Church of England and the monarchs of England really have a spotted relationship with the Reformation. The Church of England really was Roman Catholic without a pope in many ways. In fact, Henry VIII is the only king in the time of the Reformation that actually writes against the Reformation. He's the only one. He takes up his pen. He actually rejoices when he hears about William Tyndale being put to death. But it's ironic that it will be that same king, Henry VIII, who will give approval to the first sort of official English Bible. But here's the point in giving you this context. There can be no Reformation without the Book of the Reformation. There can be no Reformation without access to the Word of God. There is no Reformation without a true knowledge of God's Word. And it's really in this sort of hour of darkness that William Tyndale is born. William Tyndale would go on. He would be fluent in 8 languages. Probably was the most skilled Hebrew linguist in his day. And the Lord would use William Tyndale and his commitment to the Word of God to extinguish this darkness in England. So Tyndale is born in 1494. He's executed as a heretic in 1536. But he is a man that truly lived out sola scriptura. So early on in William Tyndale's life, you'll see, if you were to read a biography, you'll see how the Lord is just providentially training him for this mission that the Lord is going to give him to do. At the age of 12, William Tyndale enrolls in an Oxford Magdalen School, really like a preparatory school before you go for your bachelor's. And he does that in 1506. And this school would have given him a really solid understanding of Latin. And then 2 years later, so the age of 14, he then enrolls at Oxford and pursues a Bachelor's of Arts. And there he becomes a very skilled classical scholar in the languages. He then goes on and he gets his master's degree from there. And he spends a total of 10 years at Oxford. 10 years studying the language. But again, to show you about the darkness of the land, it is not, and in those days at Oxford, it was not until your 8th or 9th year that you were actually given a Bible to study. You had to be indoctrinated by the church's doctrine and the church's dogmas and all of those things before you were actually permitted to read a Bible for yourself. And it's actually, there's a little bit of debate if this is true. I think it is. Some scholars go back and forth, but there's reports and we have some documents that seem to indicate that somehow Tyndale was already translating the Bible and helping his fellow students understand the Bible at Oxford, even though it was against the school and against the land. Then Tyndale goes from Oxford over to Cambridge. And there's not really, we don't have any evidence that he actually received a degree from there, but we know that Cambridge at this time was really the hotbed for Reformed theology. That is where the Reformed ideas were really being discussed, the doctrines were being discussed, and it's at Cambridge that he's most likely part of this group called the White Horse Inn. You can just go home later today and Google, but this group was made up of some of the very first Protestant martyrs in England, and it really is this group, this small band of men that are meeting in this White Horse Inn that the Lord really uses to bring about Reformation in England, and Tyndale's most likely a part of this group. But it's in 1521 that Tyndale finally leaves the university. He wants to spend a little bit more time. He wants to spend a little bit more time honing his Greek skills. One thing I forgot to mention is in university, he is appointed and ordained in the priesthood of the Church of England. He never serves in that capacity, but that's going to be an important thing to remember when we get to his death. So to have a little more time to study Greek, William Tyndale becomes a tutor and a personal chaplain to a very wealthy man named Sir John Walsh. And what he would do here, his job, he would tutor the children, but he also was a private chaplain and personal secretary for John Walsh. And what this did is because he was in such this wealthy home, he really rubbed shoulders with a lot of the elites in England, and especially a lot of the high clergymen in the Church of England. And there's one dinner in particular where I guess they had a high-ranking priest over, and the priest was boasting about how it was better to go without God's law rather than the Pope's. And Tyndall's response was, can you imagine this dinner? I defy the Pope and all of his laws. And Tyndall went on to say that that if God would spare his life, a plowboy would know more of the scriptures than the priest. That phrase, by the way, really can be the phrase that summarizes all of Tyndall's life. Tyndall would go on in 1523 back to London. He's going to go and try to get approval from the Church of England to translate the Bible into English. That was the law of the land. So he's going to go ask. But the bishop, a man named Tunstall, refused to give him authorization in fear of public upheaval. And so really from the age of 30 on, Tyndall would live life as a fugitive. Never again to see the shores of the British Isles. And for these next 12 years, he would live life as a fugitive on the run. We're going to see, going from place to place. Moving quickly, place to place, always being pursued, always being chased by the church and by the men that Henry VIII would send after him. So the first thing we see is when Tyndall leaves London, he goes in 1524, he leaves England and he arrives in Hamburg, Germany. And there he goes to Wittenberg and he sits underneath, who do you think? Martin Luther. And Martin Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, was a Greek scholar, no one else greater. And so there, Tyndall's Greek was even more polished, and he spent time there and was greatly helped by Philip Melanchthon. Tyndall then in 1525 traveled to Cologne, that is how it's pronounced, and he had an amanuensis, a guy who helped him write down these things, named William Roy. They went to Cologne to compile his translation work. But in Cologne, they started printing the New Testament in English, and they made it to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And because of the loose lips of a drunk print worker, their location was found out, and they had to hurry and flee in the middle of printing their first English New Testament. So then they fled to the city of Worms. It looks like Worms, maybe for some of the kids, all right? We say that in English as Worms. Well, in a cool German accent, it's Worms, right? You know, and you can maybe put on some really small circle glasses, and you could be like an evil James Bond villain or something. But he went to Worms, and in Worms, he completes the first translation of the Greek New Testament by 1526. Took him less than a year. This was the first Bible ever translated from Greek into English. And right away, they smuggled the Bibles into England and began to disperse them across the British Isles. But of course, opposition arose. And later in 1526, the church confiscated all of Tyndall's Bibles, declared them that if you were in possession of them, it was a serious crime. And this same Tunstall, remember this man who denied William Tyndall authorization, came up with this scheme in 1527 because they couldn't scare people from owning these Bibles. They were still in circulation. People were still getting their hands on them. So he said, I got an idea. We're going to buy all the Bibles. We're going to buy all the Bibles, and we will keep them. And we will, I'm not sure what they did with them. But Tyndall then uses the money from the sale of all of his Bibles to create a revised second edition. And I'm going to talk about that second edition in a minute. It is a masterpiece. I'll just say this. From the first edition to the second edition, there is 5,000 edits because Tyndall's Greek had continued to improve. And in that second edition, every single book had a little prologue, like you do in what, your study Bible? An introduction of the book. There were cross references, and there were little observation notes on the bottom of the verses. This is like kind of the first study Bible, in a sense, and the first English New Testament Bible. So now at this point, a question mark sort of appears in William Tyndale's life. We're not really sure how he gets from Worms to the city of Antwerp, which is modern-day Belgium. It's in modern-day Belgium. There's really kind of a gap in his timeline. We're not sure how he gets there. But we know that he's there because in 1528, he writes a book called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. And this work really is sort of just sola fide, that faith alone is how we are made right with God. Faith in Christ alone. That true faith is more important than works. And you can see all throughout Tyndale's writings that he fully believes those essential truths of the Reformation. But it's in Antwerp, they continue to pursue him. His opponents continue to try to capture him. So he eludes them, and he then goes to a place called Marburg. And in Marburg, he writes another book in 1528 called The Obedience of a Christian Man. And it's very ironic that here's this man on the run. And what is this book about, The Obedience of a Christian Man? It's about the Christian's obligation to render obedience to authorities when it is lawful and when it is not sinful. Now, clearly, Tyndale didn't think what he was doing, translating the Bible, was sinful, but he still felt the need, even in the midst of this time, to write a work like that. Here in Marburg, his opponents make another attempt to return him to England, but he hid himself, and then he went back to the city of Antwerp. Antwerp really is the main city that he does most of his work. It had some incredible printing houses. It had a direct shipping route to England. And it was here that Tyndale translated the Pentateuch from Hebrew to English, the first five books of the Old Testament. But the manhunt for Tyndale went underway again in Antwerp, and so they hurry, and him and William Roy boarded a boat in the mouth of the Elbe River, and the ship crashed, and Tyndale lost his whole Old Testament translation. Now, for the ordinary person, it's, I'm done. This is over. I'm not doing this again. But nope, they go back to Hamburg. They find a sympathetic family that was sympathetic to the Reformation. And there he meets another companion, a man named Miles Coverdale. And Tyndale convinces him of the Reformation, that it is biblical. And Miles Coverdale comes to see those things. And Miles Coverdale, by the way, will later do his own English Bible called the Coverdale Bible. But together, Tyndale and Coverdale, who were old classmates at Cambridge, work together and they complete those first five books of the Pentateuch. They did it in 10 months, which is an incredible, incredible feat. And so in December of 1529, they complete it. They were published in Antwerp, and Tyndale actually intended to translate all of the Old Testament. And if he wasn't put to death, I think that he would have certainly been successful in that. But during this time in Antwerp, guess what happens? They try to pursue him again. This time, the King Henry VIII and the Church of England, they hire an assassin, really, a man named Thomas More, very wicked man, one of the king's minions, and they hire him to assassinate William Tyndale. More actually publishes a book. It's called A Dialogue Concerning Heresies. And in his work, Moore accuses Tyndale of being, listen, the captain of the English heretics, a new Judas, and many other imaginative names, some which I couldn't even say to you right now. But Moore's claim was that anyone who rejected the teaching of Rome was a heretic. Tyndale actually responds. He responds, and let's see here. He responds to Moore, and his response remained consistent. He argued that the clarity of Scripture disarmed the need for the leadership of the church to teach the people their man-made traditions. So Tyndale is just unwavering, and I want you to remember this. This is a man who has left his homeland, constantly on the run, no place for safety, no place for permanence to dwell, but a man that is so convinced that the scriptures need to be in the language of the people, that he is enduring these things and constantly being consistent, even in the face of opposition. It actually is why he's staying in Antwerp that he meets another man. He meets a chaplain named John Rogers. John Rogers will become one of the first Protestant martyrs. John Rogers also completes a Bible, does his own translation work, which really is a compilation of Tyndale's work and his work. John Rogers dies during the reign of Bloody Mary. But he continues to work alongside Rogers. During his third time in Antwerp, Tyndale finishes his greatest work, and that is the second edition of the New Testament in 1534. So 8 years, 8 years from the first edition to the second, and there are over 5,000 edits. And it's not because he's changing the text of Scripture, but it's because he's grown that much in his understanding of the Greek language that he has gained a better understanding of how to translate many of these Greek words in their sentences and context in a way that is both readable for the English people, but accurate according to the original language. It's then in 1535 that Tyndale has a grasp of Hebrew that has matured enough that he begins to translate the historical books. But this is sort of the end of Tyndale's translating work, because in his third time in Antwerp, the church infiltrates a man named Henry Phillips. They blackmail him, and Phillips then gets into Tyndale's inner circle and really gives Tyndale the Judas kiss, which leads him right into the hands of his captors. Tyndale actually is quite close to finishing at this point the historical books, and we don't know how, but they survive. The authorities do not get them. Most believe that it was John Rogers who gathered them and kept them from being confiscated. But even in prison, Tyndale's a busy man. Tyndale is held in a castle in Vilvard, and there he writes another book titled Faith Alone Justifies Before God. And even in prison and brutal conditions, you know, the one thing that Tyndale asked for, he wrote a letter and he asked that he would be permitted to have his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew grammar, and his Hebrew dictionary to pass the time as he awaited his trial. John Fox tells us, and this may be true, may not, but John Fox says that while Tyndale was in prison, he converted the keeper and his daughter and other members of the keeper's household and shared the gospel with them. So it's in this damp, dark, drafty prison cell that could not extinguish Tyndale's blaze for the gospel. So in Tyndale's trial, he's accused of numerous things, but the telling accusation is this: he was accused of preaching justification by faith alone. That was the chief accusation. He was accused for teaching that sinners are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. In the trial, Tyndale was marked as a heretic and appointed to die. And remember, I said he was appointed as a priest and at university. And before his public death, Tyndale was placed, they put on him priestly garments. They stripped the priestly garments off him. His hands were cut right here. And the mass was placed in his hands and removed from his hands. And this was to symbolize that he had been stripped of his priestly office. So on October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was hung and then incinerated by an explosion of gunpowder. Do you know what his final words were? I don't know if you've ever seen Braveheart. I'm not recommending it, okay? But there's a famous last cry, right, that he gives, William Wallace. William Tyndale's cry blows that out of the water. What does he say? His last words: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. What king is that? That's Henry VIII. And Tyndale's dying prayer was answered. In that same year of Tyndale's death, an unknown English Bible was dispersed throughout all of England. The Coverdale Bible had already been completed. And the Matthew Bible that was written by John Rogers had already been printed. And one historian says this, following Tyndale's death, he says that there was a flood of English Bibles across the land of England that rushed over the land. And it is 1 year after William Tyndale's death that two prominent Protestants named Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who petitioned and convinced Henry VIII to approve the publication of an official English Bible. And in 1529, Henry approved it, and it was called the Great Bible. And all of Tyndale's texts were put in this Bible. Do you see the providence of God? This same wicked king who was opposed to Tyndale in every way, at every moment, rejoiced at his being put to death, and then he approves an English Bible. Well, whose translations are used? William Tyndale's. The Lord heard Tyndale's prayer, and the Lord granted Tyndale's wish. Now the plowboy had access to the scriptures in which he could read, study, live, and proclaim them. Reformation cannot be lived out without the knowledge of the Word of God. It's actually interesting, by the way, that what is it? We have the 1611 King James Version that also eventually comes to pass quite some time after Tyndale's death, but do you know that version really leaned in a predominant way on William Tyndale's translation? That they could not approve upon it? They could not better it? And the Lord really used Tyndale in a tremendous way. He really is, in one sense then, the father of the English Reformation, but also the father of our English Bibles. Some of the slogans, some of the phrases, some historians, by the way, actually make the argument that he's also the father in a significant way of the English language and what it has come to be today because of how he learned to use language to speak in a clear way. And some we could, I could give you a book. I didn't have time to put it in here, but there's a book that shows many of these phrases that were even in the original 1611 King James Version. They were kind of novel in the English-speaking world, these phrases, but they were concise and they were clear, and they really were the result of William Tyndale's mastery of language. A man who knew 8 languages fluently and was probably the most skilled Hebrewist in his day. So after darkness came light. Tyndale was born in a dark spiritual climate. But when Tyndale exited the world, the spiritual climate had radically changed. And I think as we finish chapter 1 of the Confession, I think thinking on someone like William Tyndale is important because we can often say on paper, oh yes, we believe this is the Word of God. And yet we live like it's really not. I've mentioned it when we were talking about translations a few weeks ago. The brothers in Nepal have a Bible in their language. You know what it is? It's a translation from an English Bible, not a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. A brother, Lumide, is coming next week for a missions conference, and I think I've told this to someone. Last time he was in Nigeria, they took a lot of study Bibles with them, and they were staying in a hotel, and this older woman came up to him. And in Nigeria, for an older person to come to a younger person and assume a posture of submission and pleading, it's a life or death situation. That's what they're conveying to you. An older person doesn't do that to a younger person. And this lady came up to him and assumed that posture. And then said, do you have any more of those Bibles? I read the Bible and I can't understand it. I go to my pastor and he can't explain it to me. But I see that those Bibles have little notes at the bottom. And I need those to understand. Now, I think that's a commentary on the sad state of the church in Nigeria, but also of just the sad state of the resources to help Christians understand the Bible. And yet you and I probably have, what, 3, 4, 5 study Bibles gathering dust on a shelf? We've got innumerable commentaries in Log College and in this hallway. We've got thousands of hours of solid, faithful preaching in English that we can listen to. And many of these Christians in other countries, they may only have the word, which praise the Lord they have that. Or they have a very bad translation of the word. I think one of the things that the life of William Tyndale does for us is it calls us to, one, consider his love for his countrymen that drove him to death. That he loved their souls enough and considered it worth living a life without peace, without safety, without comfort, so that they might know God through the Scriptures. And my question is, do we love our countrymen in that way? Second thing I think Tyndale's life does is it calls us to consider how Tyndale's love for the Word and his conviction of the necessity of it for the salvation of sinners drove him to persevere in this mission. Setback after setback, change of location after change of location, false things being said about him, printed about him, really abandoned by his own king and by the Church of England. And yet he persisted. Why? Because he really believed that the knowledge of the Scriptures were vital and important for salvation and to grow in knowing God. And as I've already hinted, the last thing I think Tyndale's life does is it calls us to consider how our abundance of Bibles and biblical resources in our language has caused us to become callous to the great privileges God has given us, and also the great need of the nations to read, hear, understand, and apply God's Word. The Baptist Catechism says in question 5, it says, may all men make use of the Holy Scriptures. And it says, all men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and apply the Holy Scriptures. But they can only do that if they have them. And if they can only do that, if it's a faithful, sound translation. And by connecting to that, they can only do that if there's faithful ministers there to preach the word to them. So Tyndale's life ought to spur us. I think it's a great prologue, if you will, to our missions conference. As we're going to hear from Bob Self and Illumide about the work that the Lord is allowing them to do. And I pray that it would stir our hearts and awaken us and realize how callous and cold we often are to the Scriptures and to the great resources we have. That we do indeed have the Word of God in several great English translations. And yet we forsake them, we ignore them, we do not use them. And then our hearts are often cold to those people around us that have no clue that this is the Word of God and this is the life that they need. The life that they're busy bustling around looking for and all of these vain things. And the thing they need is the Word of God and to hear what God says about who they are and to hear what God says about who Christ is and to hear what God says they are to do in response to who Christ is. So, we often spend great time studying the depths of theology, but often in our practice, in our love for our neighbor, and our love to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, we show that we actually have a very, very small view of theology, a very deformed view. And I think William Tyndale's life challenges that. So any questions before we close? Mike?
Was Tyndale's Bible used in creating the King James Bible?
Yes, so it played a significant role in that. I have it somewhere. I didn't have it in here, but the Great Bible that the first sort of authorized version by Henry VIII, I think it was something like 9/10 of that Bible was 9/10 of the New Testament of that Bible was Tyndale's work, and like 3/4, not 3/4, but I think it was like a half of the Old Testament was his work. But there's a book, I've got to find it, but for the King James, it was a significant resource for them. that even as they were looking at it, they felt that they could not improve upon the work that Tyndale had already done.
Any of those original Bibles still in existence?
That's a good question. I do not know that.
What was the question?
Any of the, you're talking about the Great Bible?
The
second edition? I'm not sure. There may be. The New Testament especially. I'm not sure if there is or not.
So the question is there copies of
his, especially his second edition?
Okay.
I didn't put it in here, but he did have a third edition as well. The third edition did not have as many edits as the second. So there were some things that were changed about it, but the second really is kind of his major translation work. I'll have to look that up. That's a good question. Maybe it's in a museum somewhere. Maybe it's in someone's house and they don't even realize what they've got.
I know when we toured Al Mohler's basement, he has some famous Bible. I can't remember which it was, but he has a whole section dedicated to William Tyndale. Do you remember?
Okay. Good question. Any others? All right, well, next week, and really in lieu of the missions conference, Brian is going to give us a biography of the life of David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians in Stockbridge, or...
In New Jersey.
No, Stockbridge was Edwards.
That's right.
And his life, and so I pray that the Lord will use that. You know, it is a real privilege, I think, to have the stories of these men and women. Not because they're not creatures like us, not because they're not sinners like us, but as a reminder often as we feel very insulated in our time, oh, no Christians have gone through what we've gone through, no Christians have faced the things that we have faced, they've never faced the temptations that we have faced. Oftentimes these biographies have a way to remind us of, one, how God powerfully works through broken men and women, but two, that... many of our heroes experienced many things as we did, doubts and difficulties and fears and frustrations and all of that. And it reminds us that we are totally dependent upon the Lord. Though we are frail and sinful and weak, the Lord actually is delighted to use that which is broken and that which is frail and that which is weak. Why? Because then it displays His glory all the more. All the more. So... I hope you'll be prepared for that. I hope you'll be in prayer for our missions conference, that the Lord will use that to help us raise mission-minded kids, to help us as a church to be a mission-minded church, and that maybe even the Lord would allow us to send another David Vaughn. Not a clone, but you know what I mean. Another full-time missionary that we might send to the field for the cause of the gospel. But let's pray. Lord, we thank You for just for Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness in preserving Your word. Your providence, which works despite and even through the evil plans of men. We thank You for the life of William Tyndale and that we really are inheritors of his work. We have received the blessing of His work with the many, really now today, English Bibles that we have. And Lord, we thank You for the reminder that He gives us that we are to treasure Your word. And we are to not take for granted Your word. And we are to be reminded that it is the word that brings sinners from death to life. And that it is through the knowledge of the Word that true reformation comes. And that it is through taking the Word to the nations that You are redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we pray, Lord, that You would use our church for that end. That we would not be merely content in our comfortable places, to discuss theology without any real impact on life and on the gospel going to the nations. that, Lord, you would use us, that you would raise up more missionaries from amongst us, and that we would do these things as your people for your honor and your glory. And in Christ's name we ask these things.